Oh, I wanted to thank Ben also for the wonderful teaching last week, filling in for us while Robin and Lindsay and I were vacationing in sunny Florida. And also to Walt for doing the Torah service last week. Thank you. And all the rest for letting us just get away for a week. So, in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, we have what is referred to as the Song of Moses. Moses talks about the song in chapter 31, but he gives the song in chapter 32. Now, a lot of people think, well, wait a minute, isn't the Song of Moses back in Exodus chapter 15, after they crossed the Red Sea, isn't that called the Song of Moses? Yes, it is. That's called the Song of Moses, and this is called the Song of Moses. So the rabbis just refer to both of them as the Song of Moses. You can almost think of it as a song with two long verses, but you have a 40-year rest in between. Can you imagine what that would look like on the music? So you've got them crossing the Red Sea and then singing a song. Here, they've crossed a desert. Not a sea, but a desert. And they're singing a song. Back in Exodus, they've seen God destroy their physical enemies, Egypt. But here, God has just been destroying spiritual enemies in their hearts. Back in Exodus, he was getting the Israelites out of Egypt. But here, for 40 years, God's been getting Egypt out of the Israelites. So these songs are very closely united. But I want to show you something that doesn't come out in your Bibles, your English Bibles. What I have on the overhead here. This is what Exodus 15, the Song of the Sea, it's sometimes called. This is the song where they sang after they crossed the Red Sea, and then the Egyptians came through, and God closed up the waters, destroyed the Egyptians, and this is the song they sang. Now look at how it is arranged in the Torah scroll. In a Torah scroll, this is how it appears. Up at the top, you've got them getting ready to sing, and you just have lines of text going across from right to left. But when you get to the song, look what it does. You have one line, and then you've got three sections. Then you've got two sections, and then three sections, and then two. So you have a line of three sections, a line of two, line of three, line of two, line of three, line of two, all the way through. And it continues down to here, and then it goes back to business as usual with lines of text going across. This is the way it's done in every Torah scroll in the world. It's the way it is. Why did they do it this way? It's so that the text looks like courses of bricks on the wall. You know, when you look at bricks, we don't have any brickwork in here, but you'll have the bricks overlapping one another, so the joints are overlapped by the brick above. And this is to look like a wall. Why? Because it says that God piled up the waters like a wall. Now, your translations may say a heap, but that word for heap in Hebrew is the word ned. And it doesn't just mean a heap, a pile. It's not quite a wall either. Normally a wall like this, you've got space on one side and space on the other. But a ned is a wall that has space on one side, but it's holding something back on the other, kind of like a dam, holding water back. And that's the word that's used here. So God made the water into walls that held back all the water on both sides. And so the poem, the song, is written out like courses of brick, three and two, three and two. So it looks like a wall. But when you come to the Song of Moses found in Deuteronomy, it's not written that way. If you open a Torah scroll, and after the teaching, if you want, we can get our Torah scroll out, and we can open it up, and you can see what it looks like. In a Torah scroll, the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy looks like that. You read the line on the right, and then on the left, and then on the right, then on the left, on the right, on the left. Instead of making it look like a wall, he's made a path. God has ordained that this poem, this song in Deuteronomy 32, looks like a path going through the sea, or a path going through the wilderness. Now here's another thing that's interesting about these two songs. I'm going to read some of the song that's found in Exodus 15 after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. Okay, listen to this. I'm going to start somewhere, in the middle, towards the end. The peoples have heard, they tremble, anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed, the leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away, terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets of the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. Did you notice anything? I moved from Exodus 15 right into Deuteronomy 32. Did you notice the transition? It's smooth, isn't it? In fact, Exodus 15 talks about water and how God destroyed the Egyptians with water, and Deuteronomy 32 starts with water, but instead of being a flood that crushes its enemies, instead of a wall that you walk between, it's dew, it's rain, it's nourishing. You know, the water is a picture of God's word. And God's word can crush and destroy, and it can also be as gentle as dew and as rain that's necessary for life. And then when you get to the end of Deuteronomy 32, into the song, you can read and go right back to the beginning of Exodus 15, because it's all about warfare. It goes right back in. It's almost like it makes a complete loop. You can just keep reading through the two of them, and there's no ending point, no beginning point. You know, the Torah is this way as well. There's a legend in Judaism. I love their legends and their stories. And they don't believe these are physically, literally true, but they're stories they used to teach. And the story goes like this, that when Moses went up to the top of Mount Sinai, God gave him the entire Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the whole thing. And when God gave it to him, it was like a scroll that went all the way around Moses. It just went all the way around. And in fact, we've done this before. We've taken the scroll, just stretched all out into a circle. But it was one continuous thing. There was no beginning, no end to it. And God says, this is the Torah, Moses. I want you to take the Torah and take it down the mountain and give it to the Israelites. And Moses says, well, how am I supposed to carry this thing? And God says, well, you just need to roll it up. You need to cut it and then just roll it up. And God gave him a knife. And Moses started reading and looking. He says, well, where do I cut it? Where do I cut it so there's the beginning and the ending? God said, just close your eyes, walk up, stick it in, and slice it. Because it's one unit anyway. It has no beginning or end to it. So Moses closes his eyes. He goes up and cuts it. And then he looks where he cuts it, where the end of Deuteronomy and the beginning of Genesis is. And it comes out something like this. For the sake of all Israel, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see? And if you take the last letter of the Torah, which is a lamed, and then the first letter of Genesis, which is a bet, lamed, bet, together spell lev, heart. Because the Torah is an expression of God's heart given to us. It's an amazing thing. And that's kind of what I think he's done here with these two songs. Now, let's look at this song in Deuteronomy 32, and then we're going to jump over to Revelation. So we're just going to read through, and I'm just going to give you a few comments as we go. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and may the earth hear the words of my mouth. You know, earlier in the previous chapters, Moses has said, I call heaven and earth to bear witness against you. And I talked about this on Rosh Hashanah last Wednesday a little bit. Why does Moses call heaven and earth to witness against Israel? If you remember, it's because when you look at the sun and the moon and the stars, they are obedient. They always come up at the right time. They set at the right time. They're always exactly where they're supposed to be. It's like clockwork. The moon goes through its phases. The eclipses happen just right on schedule. It's obedient to God's word. And when you look at the earth, the seasons come, the seasons go, the days get longer, they get shorter. You know, the earth revolves around the sun. It takes the same amount of time every year. It's reliable. So Moses calls the heavens and the earth as a witness against Israel, because the heavens are obedient, the earth is obedient to God, to God's word. But you folks have a hard time, you folks in the middle. And so God had to write his instructions out for us. And he gave them to us, and we still have a hard time following them. So he calls heaven and earth to witness. And he's saying, Israel, you need to be as obedient as the heavens and the earth are. And he says, may my teaching drop like the rain, may my utterance flow like the dew, like storm winds upon the vegetation, like raindrops upon blades of grass. When I call out the name Adonai, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, perfect is his work, for all his paths are justice. In other words, all of his paths are fair. Our God is fair. It's just our sense of fairness is very imperfect. God's sense of fairness is perfect, but he's always fair. Don't ever think for a moment he's not. A God of faith without iniquity, or you could say a God of faithfulness without iniquity, righteous and fair is he. Corruption is not his. The blemish is his children's. A perverse and twisted generation. Now, the interesting thing here, start at the beginning of verse 6. Let me show you this. This is what we've been reading. And if you look at the beginning of verse 6, it's right there. Right there. I don't know how well this shows up. But what you have is just a letter hey all by itself, and it's written oversized. Okay? It's just hanging there. It's not a word. It's just a single letter hey written oversized, just right there, starting verse 6. Nobody knows why it's there. But the rabbis say this is God's sigh. Because the letter hey is like the letter H. It's just, it's like God is getting ready to rehearse Israel's disobedience and prophesying that they're going to be disobedient again. God's just going, oh, these children of mine. I guess we all do that with our kids, don't we? Just, and there's God's sigh right there, that oversized letter hey. So anyways, you come to verse 6 and it's, is it to Adonai that you do this, O vile or foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father? You know, this is the first time God is called father in the Bible, right there. Is he not your father? Well, isn't it interesting he's waited till here to call himself their father? Because by this point, he's done all the things a father does. I mean, he's the one whose seed has given birth to Israel. He has nurtured them and provided for all their needs. And he's educated them. He's given his Torah to them. And he has spanked them and disciplined them. After all those things, he is our Av, Avinu, our father. Is he not your father? Your buyer, he actually purchased you. Has he not created you and established or protected you? Remember the days of old. Understand the years of generation after generation. Ask your father and he will relate it to you. And your elders and they will tell you. When the Supreme One gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the children of man, he set the borders of the peoples, the Gentiles, according to the number of the children of Israel. What does that mean? Well, if you go back to Genesis 10, it gives the family trees of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it goes through and it breaks down into all the people groups of the world. And if you count them up, there are exactly 70. So this is why you find the phrase, the 70 nations, all through the Jewish writings. The 70 nations refers to all the Gentiles. But then later, God calls this one man, Avram. And Avram believes God. God counts it to him as righteousness. God establishes a blood covenant with him, changes his name to Avraham. And God starts a 71st nation, a unique nation, a called out nation. And Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And you know the story about Joseph. And Joseph goes to Egypt. And then by the time Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, there are 70 Jewish souls in the world. 70. And he calls them down to Egypt. And out of those 70 Jewish souls that descended to Egypt, you've got these millions who came out and are now getting ready to cross the Jordan. So, do you understand why it says he set the borders of the peoples, the 70 nations, according to the number of the children of Israel, the 70 original Jewish souls who descended to Egypt? For Adonai's portion is his people. Jacob is the measure of his inheritance. He discovered him in a desert land, in desolation, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He granted him discernment. He preserved him like the pupil of his eye. He was like an eagle arousing its nest, hovering over its young, spreading its wings and taking them, carrying them on its pinions. That verse needs some explanation because we probably all haven't been watching eagles' nests lately. But here's what an eagle does. This is fascinating. There's the little eagle chicks, all right? And they started to grow a few feathers. And they're starting to get just the place where they're almost, not quite, ready to leave the nest. So they're all in there kind of sleeping, you know, waiting for mom or dad to bring some food. Then here comes the parent eagle. And the eagle will flap its wings over the nest to wake them all up, to stir up the children. I know God does that to us, doesn't he? Sometimes when you have a real flap in your life, those are the wings of God waking you up. And then after he wakes them up, he gets down with his wings spread out, and these baby eagles take their first flight, which is only about an inch. They hop up under the wings of the parent. But that little hop, that little flight, they'll put their little stubby wings out and just flutter a little bit, and just enough to get them up on to the eagle's wings. And once they do that, then the parent takes them to tremendous heights. You know, God asks us to make that little leap, that little jump, using our little stubby wings and our immaturity, but to trust him. But when we do, we begin to experience his wings. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But unless you take that first hop, you'll never experience his heights. You just won't. You'll never mount up on wings as eagles, unless you take that hop and then rest in him. So, verse 12, Adonai alone guided them, and no other God was with them. He would make him ride on the heights of the land and have him eat the ripe fruits of the fields. He would suckle him with honey from a stone and oil from a flinty rock. Now, back in chapter 8, verse 15, we found that the rock that they drank the water from for 40 years, that was made of flint. It's very specific that that rock was flint, because the letters of the Hebrew word for flint can be rearranged to spell the word Mashiach. And then, of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about how the Israelites all drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock is Mashiach. Okay, so Paul is aware of this, of how these letters can be rearranged. Verse 14, butter of cattle, milk of sheep, fat of lambs, rams born in Bashan, and he-goats with wheat as fat as kidneys, and you would drink the blood of grapes as delicious wine. And then a weird thing happens right here. Right here, a very strange thing happens. You know, going back to the way the song looks in the Hebrew Torah scroll, what you have here is every statement ends along this left-hand column. And if you have a Hebrew Bible that's arranged this way, you'll notice the punctuation, that the periods are always at the left of this column. So you have a phrase, a phrase, a phrase, a phrase, period. A phrase, a phrase, a phrase, a phrase, period. And the periods always end in the left column where they should. You read from right to left. Things end on the left. But when you get to this verse, everything switches. And all the verses start ending over here, where they shouldn't. It's almost like when you get to verse 15, it's like the static comes in and the signal is not clear. Because from verse 15 on down to verse 22, I believe it is. No, it's on down a little bit further. We'll get to it. But it's down to verse 38. From 15 to 38, where God is really rehearsing all the negative things about Israel. All of the statements end, all the sentences end over here where they shouldn't. But once you get past that verse 38, it all goes back the way it should be, with the periods on the left-hand column, everything ending where it should. It's fascinating. You know, every jot and tittle, Yeshua said, has some purpose to it. It's all there by design. Okay, well, let's pick it up. Verse 15, Yeshurun became fat and kicked. It got spoiled. You became fat, you became thick, you became corpulent. And it deserted God, its maker, and was contemptuous of the rock of its salvation. They would provoke his jealousy with strangers. They would anger him with abominations. They would slaughter to demons without power. Gods whom they knew not, newcomers recently arrived, whom your fathers did not dread. You ignored the rock who gave birth to you, and forgot the God who was forming you. That it could be present tense, like he's forming you. Right while he's forming you, you just rebelled. You didn't even wait for him to finish. Adonai will see and be provoked by the anger of his sons and daughters. You know, when we were praying this morning and we were going through the liturgical prayers, there's that one place in the prayer service where you take hold of the tzitzit, the tassel at the four corners of the prayer shawl, and you take them in your right hand, and you read the passage in Numbers where it's commanded to put the tzitzit on the four corners of your garment. And every time you say the word tzitzit, you kiss it. And why did God give the tzitzit? He says, you will not explore after your heart and after your eyes. What happens is our curiosity about things that are ungodly lead us astray. Our curiosity about things that God has not given us is what leads us astray. This is what happened with Adam and Eve. They saw that the tree was good for food. It was desired to make one wise. The eyes and the heart. Let's take custody of our eyes, take custody of our hearts. And as Ben mentioned last week, I think every time we sin for one reason only. There might be others, but this is the main one. We think that God's holding out on us. We think that if I don't do this thing I want to do, I'm going to miss out somehow. How sad. How very, very sad. Because God came that we might, Yeshua came that we might have life and have it abundantly. He came so we could have fullness of joy. And he'll give us every good thing, because every good and perfect gift comes from him. He loves blessing his children. But the moment we start to think, you know what? God doesn't want me to do this thing over here. I wonder why not. He must be holding out on me. And if I don't do this thing, I'll never experience the pleasure that's there. And I want to experience that. And so we do that. We explore after our eyes and after our hearts. And then we make life miserable. We provoke our father to jealousy. He loves us. You know, I might get a little angry at the neighbor's kids. I get really mad at my own. Because I don't spank the neighbor's kids, but I did spank my own. Because I like my kids less? No, because I love them so much. And that's why you pour your energies into them. Neighbor kids didn't make me very angry, but boy, my own kids could. I hope that's the way it is with you. I'm an oddball, I guess. Of course, I guess I'm an oddball anyway. Speaking of being an oddball, I have an announcement for this next weekend. Now, this might sound really strange to people listening on the internet and the podcast and the CDs to think, what's he doing? Well, something I need to explain to the people who aren't here, who are listening, you folks inside the little microphone. Beth Tikkun is a very strange lot. And if I was to give Beth Tikkun a report card, when it came to their love for one another, I give them all an A. When it comes to their knowledge of the word, they all get A's. When it comes to their faithfulness, B plus. That could change to an A if more of you will say yes when you're asked to help with the children's ministries. That can be helpful. But when it comes to announcements, it's an F. It's an F all the way across the board. So, we're pausing for a little commercial break here. Next Friday evening at 7 o'clock, we will have our Erev Yom Kippur service right here in this room, 7 o'clock, 7 p.m. Saturday morning, Sabbath morning. Yes, we are still having a service. Do not listen to those rumors that we've canceled the service Saturday morning. We have not. We will be here 9:30 for prayer. We will continue. We'll have a teaching at 11. Okay? No owning because it's a fast day. And so we figured instead of just sitting around the fellowship hall not eating, you can go hang out at home and not eat. All right? You can not eat there just as easily as you can not eat here. So you can go home after the teaching. But then 7 o'clock next Saturday evening, we are going to have another service here. It's going to be a joint service with another congregation. And we're going to do the evening prayers and Havdalah and close out the day of Yom Kippur. And you can go home and you can eat. All right? All right, let's get back to our study. All right. And see, if you can't remember, what did he say? You can listen to the CD. You can go on the internet. You can hear it again. Maybe I'll do the announcement at the end of the service as well. Okay. No excuses this time. This is remedial work to get that F back up to a passing grade. See, that's what we're trying to do. All right. Let's pick it up in verse 21. They provoked me with a non-god, angered me with their vanities. So shall I provoke them to jealousy with a non-people. You know, when it talks about the Gentiles provoking the Jews to jealousy, this is what it's based on, this passage right here. How do we as Gentiles provoke the Jews to jealousy? Many of the Jewish people, if you have Jewish friends, you know many of them are not practicing Jews. They have moved away from the Torah. They have moved away from so many of the spiritual inheritance that God's given them. You know, you've heard of Easter, Christmas Christians. Well, you've got Passover, Yom Kippur Jews. They go to synagogue two times a year. Passover, Yom Kippur, that's it. And they're not practicing. And so God says, okay, you've provoked me with a non-god. You started serving things that are not me. I will provoke you with a non-people. You see, if you look around at this group here, we're a non-people because we all come from different roots. We have African-Americans here. We have people from South America. We have Hispanic people. We have Asian people. We have people who are from Austria, Germany. We have people from, my stock comes from England. Other people's from who knows where. We're not a united people. We're a non-people. And yet, God has taken us who do not have the spiritual inheritance, who for the most part stumble through the Hebrew, who are trying to catch up and learn, and God is giving revelations into his word, the likes of which have never been seen among the Jewish people. It's an amazing thing. I was reading a passage in a very ancient book, a Jewish book, and it says that when the Messiah comes, he'll bring Moses with him, and Moses will teach the people, the faithful people, secrets hidden in the Torah that were never revealed before. Well, see, if you know Yeshua is your Messiah, Messiah has come to you. And there's available to you, by his Spirit, insights into his word that weren't granted before. Now, there are a lot of things we still need to catch up with. We need to study. But God is opening up his word to Gentiles in a way that has never been seen before. So, why? Because he's provoking his own people, the Jewish people, with a non-people. It's kind of exciting to be a part of that, isn't it? with a foolish nation. He says that because they can't remember announcements made during the synagogue. Verse 22. I guess that was unnecessary, wasn't it? All right. Verse 22. For fire will have been kindled in my nostrils and blazed to the lowest depths. It shall consume the earth and its produce and set ablaze what is founded on mountains. I shall accumulate evils against them. My arrows shall I use up against them. You know, earlier it mentioned arrows. Last week, Ben mentioned that there are 98 curses listed in the previous Torah portion. When God's going through all the curses, you count them, there are 98. You know the numerical value for arrow, chetz, is 98? Yeah, it's chet zadi, 8 and 90, 98. So the arrows represent God's curses. Okay, where do we leave off? We'll just start with verse 23 again. I shall accumulate evils against them. My arrows shall I use up against them. Bloating of famine, battles of flaming hunger, cutting down by the noontime disease, and the teeth of beasts. You know what? Doesn't this sound a lot like the plagues of Egypt? These are all part of the plagues of Egypt. Isn't this sad that the people that God has rescued out of Egypt still have enough Egypt in them, in their hearts, and God still needs to send those 10 plagues this time against them? They were protected from these plagues back in Egypt, but now out here, where their hearts are still going after false gods and they're rebelling, they're acting like Egyptians. So they get the Egyptian plagues. Verse 25, on the outside the sword will bereave, while indoors there will be dread. Even a young man, even a virgin, a suckling with a gray-haired man, I had said, I will scatter them, I will cause their memory to cease from man. Were it not that the anger of the enemy was pent up, lest the tormentor misinterpret, lest they say, our hand was raised in triumph, and it was not Adonai who accomplished all this. For they are a nation bereft of counsel, there is no discernment in them. You know, that phrase, there is no discernment in them, is only three words in Hebrew. Ve'ein behem tuvunah. And some rabbis noted that if you take the last letter of each of those three words, they spell Haman. That's fascinating. Remember Haman in the book of Esther? This wicked Amalekite who wanted to eradicate the Jewish people from the earth. When you live your life without discernment and without obedience to God's word, you're doing Haman's work for him by destroying yourselves. Verse 29, were they wise, they would comprehend this. They would discern it from their end. For how could one pursue 1,000 and 2 cause a myriad to flee if not that their rock had sold them and Adonai had delivered them? For not like our rock is their rock, yet our enemies judge us. So there's a complete loss of courage here. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, so clusters of bitterness were given them. Serpent's venom is their wine, the poison of cruel vipers. So see the progression? Vines, which produce grapes, which then become wine. There's an important lesson there in those two verses, because I think this kind of describes where we're at in this country in modern times, and in a lot of countries. Our vine has become the vine of Sodom from the fields of Gomorrah. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Too much leisure, too much food, tells us in the prophets. Just life was just too easy. There was just too much to satisfy the flesh and not enough challenges. That's kind of where we are today. I tell you what, we are spoiled rotten. We really are, every single one of us. We live at a time where the living has never been easier. Never. But the problem with that is that it can produce grapes of gall, bitterness, clusters of bitterness. Because I don't think people are as happy today as they were in my parents' generation. They're just not as happy. There's just an anger there. And then what happens? Those grapes become the serpent's venom. The serpent's venom is their wine, the poison of cruel vipers. What is the serpent's venom? Lies, deception. And I tell you what, we live in a time when up is down and down is up. When good is bad and bad is good. When light is dark and dark is light. It seems like anything, if I read it in the newspaper, you take the exact opposite and it'll be the truth. And whatever the world is telling you in the advertising, you take the exact opposite and you've got the truth. Whatever the philosophy is, whatever your kids are being taught in health class or whatever, you take the opposite and that's the truth. So anyways, let's move on to verse 34. Is it not revealed with me, sealed in my treasures? Mine is vengeance, retribution at the time when their foot will fall, or for the day of their catastrophe is near, and future events are rushing at them. When Adonai will have judged his people, he shall relent regarding his servants. When he sees that enemy power progresses and none is saving or assisted, he will say, where is their God, the rock in whom they sought refuge, the fat of whose offerings they would eat? They would drink the wine of their libations. Let them stand and help you. Let them be a shelter to you. And then it's at this point that those columns in the song go back to where they should be. The punctuation goes back to normal. It's like the static goes away and the signal becomes clear again. In verse 39, God says, see now that I am he, and no God is with me. Something very important I want to get across to you. In much of Christianity today, there is so much talk about Satan and the demonic. So much talk, so much emphasis put on the power of Satan, the effectiveness of Satan. And I believe there is a Satan. I believe we should know his tactics. I believe that he is operating in the world today. But I don't think it's quite like what we hear. And so what happens, you have believers who say, yes, there's only one God. I only believe in one God, but they live as if there are two. And their actions are as much influenced by their hatred of Satan, fear of Satan, the threat they feel of Satan, as it is by love of God. If you believe in one God, then live as if there's one God. We don't think of God and Satan as being equal and opposite opponents. There's nothing equal about them. And they're no more equal than a shepherd and a sheepdog. Got it? And I want you to look very carefully here at this next passage. Listen very carefully. In verse 39, it says, see now that I am he. No God is with me. Look what he says now. I put to death and I bring life. I inflict wounds and I will heal. And no one snatches or steals from my hand. What verse in the New Testament does that remind you of? John 10:10. For the thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and destroy. And look what God's saying. He says, I want you to see something. He's saying, you people, I want you to see something. Yes, there's a devil, but I want you to understand that even he is God's. Even he was created. Even he has a purpose. And I am the only God. There's no God besides me. He says, let me tell you the inside story about Satan. God says, I'm the one who kills, and I bring back to life. I'm the one who makes you sick and inflicts wounds, and I will heal. And no one snatches out of my hand. So he says, is there Satan? Yeah. But let's look beyond Satan. See, there's a God that even Satan is a tool in his hand. I don't understand how it all works, but I'm determined to live my life in the light of the fact there's one God and there isn't two. And since I've started doing that, you know what? Satan's influence in my life has really tapered off because I don't feed him anymore. I don't give him attention. I don't put faith in him. I just don't feed him. I don't talk about him that much except to put him down like I'm doing here, to expose him. For I shall raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my lightning sword and my hand grasp judgment, I shall return vengeance upon my enemies. So those enemies that I use to inflict and to spank you and inflict pain on you, I'm going to take care of them as well. And upon those that hate me shall I bring retribution.
I shall intoxicate my arrows with blood. My sword shall devour flesh because of the blood of corpse and captive, because of the earliest depredations of the enemy. O nations, sing the praises of his people. Isn't that wonderful? And that day is coming. Well, we have to move to Revelation quickly here in the last few minutes, because we're told in Revelation 15 that there's a day coming when we will all sing the song of Moses, which I think is made up of these two chapters in the Torah, Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 32. We'll sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Let's go to Revelation 15. We're just going to read four verses. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them are wrath of God. The wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a glassy sea, which is made of water, right? A glassy sea, mixed with fire, which doesn't mix with water, but we're looking in the spiritual realm here where the impossible is every day. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the Jews. Oh, wait a minute, that's not what it says. King of the what? The nations. You see, this is a place where we see the Jewish people and the 70 nations grafted together. He's called King of the Nations. King of the Nations. Great mixed multitude. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. How did the song in chapter 32 end? Let all the nations praise his people. And here we see that happening. I want to show you something that's marvelous. You know, David prayed, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonders from your Torah. I want to show you a wonder from the Torah. It's something that's not new, but it really applies to the teaching today. I get a little too cute when I come up with names for these overheads. I apologize for that. But I call this Name That Tune, because you got two songs, but I want us to look at the word name, because here in Revelation it says in verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Here's the Hebrew word for name. The word for name is Shem. This is why we often talk about Hashem, the name, referring to God. Shem is spelled Shin Mem. And I know that normally you know, Mem changes shape at the end of a word. It changes form, but I use its regular normal form here just for purpose of illustration. But in Jewish lore, rabbinic lore, Shin on the right is always a symbol of fire. It even looks like flame going up, doesn't it? But the word mem itself, mayim, means water. This is the word for water. And you'll notice that the way the letter shin is made, see how the openings are all at the top? But the letter mem has its openings at the bottom. Because fire goes up and water comes down. Both of these are very destructive forces. Fire consumes. In fact, the letter shin, the word shin in Hebrew means tooth. And some say this represents the roots of a tooth. But how can it be the letter of fire as well? Because fire consumes, teeth consume. And what can look like a tooth is also the letter of fire. And even in its sound, this makes the sound s or sh, sound of fire. But mem makes a sound, which that doesn't sound like water. But so both of these are destructive forces, But they're also necessary. You cannot live physically, biologically, you cannot live without water because your body is 90-some percent water. But at the same time, you have combustion going on inside of you. That's why you have a temperature, because you are literally burning the food, the calories in your body. You talk about burning calories, that's very true. A calorie is not a measure of fat. A calorie is a measure of heat. So inside your very bodies, you have fire and water coexisting, combustion and water coexisting. Water is found everywhere in nature, but fire manifests under appropriate conditions. Fire is very unique. You can go to the store, you can buy a bottle of water, but you can't buy a bottle of fire. Fire is something you make. Fire is something you attend. Fire is something you keep going. Fire is something you're very careful to keep in the fireplace. Because you see, everything about fire is spiritual. It is a light source. It is a heat source. It is a powerful thing that will consume, but it's necessary for life. But water is something that is very, very physical in nature. In fact, when God created this earth, He separated and put the waters below from the waters above. You can always think of this physical realm as being bookended between waters. And then we look at our two songs. We have the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15, and what you might call the Song of the Desert in Deuteronomy 32. Because they had just crossed the sea when they sang this song, and they had just crossed the desert when they sang this one. And remember how this song is written as a brick wall? Because God had held back their enemies. God had taken care of the enemies all by himself and protected his people from their enemies, and then later drowned them after the Israelites got across. But how is this song written? It's written like a path. These enemies here, the enemies addressed in Deuteronomy 32 are all internal spiritual enemies. And though they never had to fight Egypt again, they couldn't even go back to Egypt if they wanted to. There was no going back. Because once a physical enemy is taken care of, it's taken care of. I don't have to worry about that physical enemy coming back as a zombie to attack me again. When he's dead, he's dead, he's gone. Spiritual enemies, even after they're defeated, will come back again and again, and again, and again. And you all know that I'm telling the truth. You have a spiritual enemy, something inside your heart you dealt with. Got it. Anger is dealt with. God says, oh yeah? We're going to test that theory. Gluttony is taken care of. Lust is taken care of. Whatever it is. And God will bring it back. It'll keep coming back at you. And you have to keep defeating it. It's like Amalek. Amalek says, God says, you'll erase the memory of Amalek from the earth, and you'll fight him from generation to generation to generation. In other words, well, which is it? You know, it's this ongoing battle. In Exodus 15, we see that physical enemies dealt with, and in Deuteronomy 32, spiritual enemies. But these enemies are external. These are the internal ones. This is why God, through Moses, is warning the people, don't follow your eyes, don't follow your heart, because you're going to drift away. But I want to give you some encouragement here. Proverbs says something very interesting about the wise man. Proverbs does not say the wise man never falls. I think simple-minded people may never fall. I think people who don't think for themselves and who live a very sheltered life and there are no challenges, they may never really fall. I think there's some simple-minded people who just, life is just bliss, they're just so childlike that they just don't have encounter great temptations and they don't fall. God doesn't say that's a wise man. He says a wise man falls 7 times, but gets up 7 times. That's why he's wise. 7 is a number that kind of represents any number of times. So don't you think because you fell that you're foolish. If you don't get up, you are. But a wise man gets back up. We all have spiritual enemies, and they will attack over and over and over again. We'll have some victories. We'll have some failures. But you keep getting back up. That's what a wise man does. Nowhere does it say the wise man never falls. It says the wise man gets back up. So, do you see why the sages say that these two songs are called the Song of Moses? Because they describe two kinds of battles. But here in Revelation, we'll sing the Song of Moses and the Lamb, because everything Moses talks about and sings about is fulfilled in the Lamb. Because when Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom, all of our physical enemies will finally be dealt with, and all of our spiritual enemies as well. That's what's so wonderful. In the meantime, we continue to fight the good fight. And we sing the Song of Moses, and we sing of the Lamb of God as well. Okay? Isn't that a beautiful way these two songs fit together? By the way, did I tell you about what's happening next weekend? Friday night, service here. Saturday morning, normal service, no oneg, it's a fast day. Next Saturday night, 7 o'clock, back here again for closing service. All right? Any quick questions or comments before I do the announcement one more time? Yes, Jim.
I'm sorry,
no, that's, I'm not, that's fine.
You're describing the light of young eagles. Mm-hmm.
I think to a great degree. I think to a great degree, but I think it's also something we do all the time. They're all, so many times, because we're all immature. You know, we all are. But I think there are many times God says, time to take that little hop. Stretch those little tiny wings out, hop up. You know. You know, Jim, you prompt something. I was thinking about while Bill was leading the prayer service, something Bill read or said that prompted this. You know, if I were to ask you, where are you physically right now, you could all tell me. You might even be able to give me the longitude and latitude. You could point on a map, say, here is the street number, here's the town, here's the state, here's the country, it's, period. You know where you're at physically. If I say, where are you spiritually, I don't think any of us, I'm including myself, all of us, I don't think any of us can tell exactly where we're at spiritually. Now, you might say, well, we measure where we're at spiritually by how close we are to Jesus, to Yeshua, to God. Well, that's true. That's true. So where are you in your closest to God? You still don't know. And one of the reasons we don't know is we're still forming our idea of who God is. We're still figuring out who Yeshua is. We're still continuing to discover who he is, how marvelous and wonderful he is. Because about the time I think, I'm getting close, I don't do that much anymore, but it used to be, I'm getting close, then God opened my eyes to who Yeshua is, I realized, oh, I've got so much further to go. So, when it comes to, does this apply to spiritual rebirth? Yeah, but it doesn't apply to just a one-time act. I think it's something we do over and over and over again. Because I think there are things in our souls that are always being birthed spiritually. And then we nurture it and we strengthen other things we put to death. It's a complicated thing. So I don't think any of us know where we're at spiritually, but we just keep moving towards him. That's all we do. Yeah, yeah. Question over here somewhere? Oh, yes, Dia.
I remember a teaching a long time ago that you said, be careful because you said, give your attention to God, the light. You said how deceptive Satan can be.
That's right.
And that saying a long time ago, that it just sticks with me.
Yeah.
Appropriate.
Yeah, we've always got to be letting go of things, don't we? Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Men, we're going to give you the final word. Well, you can share it later. How's that? Okay. Mim's my sister-in-law, so she can share things whenever she wants. As we go to... Oh, she can do it now. All right. She's rallying. Okay. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. That's wonderful. For most of us, our God is just way too small. And we just need to stretch our concept to who He is. Isaiah 12:1 says, "Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, Adonai, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and He has become my Yeshua." Isn't that wonderful? He was angry, but his anger turned away, and now he comforts. I know when I spank my kids, afterwards, I always hold them close, reassure them, I love you. I just don't like the thing that's making you do what you do, you know? So, and that's how God is with us. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can call you Father. And also that we can call you our King. For we are your children and we are your subjects. Let us never lose sight of either one of those. Make us the people you want us to be and do a profound work in our hearts and our souls over these 10 days of awe, 10 days of repentance. And Lord, bring us back together on Yom Kippur. Prepared just to come into your presence. To come spiritually into your holy of holies, because there's been a way made for us through the blood of Messiah, in whose name we praise you and thank you. Amen.